It's good to see each one that is here this morning. Encourage you to take your Bibles as we consider the things written therein that can strengthen our hope, encourage us unto salvation in Christ Jesus. A word of what's coming tonight is the Four Sunday singing. So we'll have a singing this evening, and we look forward to that tonight, as we always do. And next Sunday is Fifth Sunday. And so we'll have others standing and leading us in the study of God's Word. My son William Gibson will be speaking in the morning, and Brother Ed Sammons will be speaking in the evening. So I hope you look forward to that as they bring lessons that I'm sure will be helpful to us from the study of God's Word. Jesus spent a good deal of time teaching when he was here on earth early in his work in the region of Galilee. He knew it well, for this was where he had been brought up as a child. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." This region of Galilee included many places that we are familiar with in the New Testament, especially with the life of Christ. Places like Nazareth, where we will center our thoughts this morning. Nain, where the widow of Nain was from. We have Cana, where Jesus did his first miracle. Of course, the areas of Capernaum and so forth around the Sea of Galilee, where so many things happened there. And so Jesus knew this region well, teaching in the synagogues of the various places there. And one of the places that Jesus visited, obviously, ultimately, would be, as we would say, going home again. In verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." The city of Nazareth today is a lot larger place than it was in that day and time. You might recall Nathanael said, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" So it was just a small town of no reputation. But Jesus had grown up there. Though he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up there. If we look back in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 39, Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 says, "When they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned," they meaning Joseph and Mary, "returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then again in verse 51, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." So for basically the first 30 years of his life, he grew up here in the city of Nazareth. And now here, at least according to Luke's chronology, early in his work, he returns back to his home. A homecoming, if you might, but eventually, sadly, it turns into a regrettable, sad occasion. And we're going to look primarily here at Luke chapter 4. There is some similar accounts in Matthew and Mark that some suggest may be of another visit that he made a little later on, because it comes a little later in their telling of the story. But we're going to look at Luke's account, which is the lengthy one, and gives us a lot of information here on this rather sad homecoming. And it's good for us to read these stories here as the scriptures give them to us, the inspired record, if you will. Kelly catches the show The Chosen from here and there, and some of you may be familiar with that recently very popular dramatic telling of the life and work of Jesus, the Chosen, and it's sometimes on channels that we can get, and so she'll check in on watch some of those. I'm sort of divided on these Bible stories, movies, and television. I guess it goes back to my experience with the Ten Commandments when I was a boy watching that. And of course, all kinds of things in there that are put in there to dramatize the story, fill in gaps and so forth that we don't know really happened, or things said that we don't know that were ever said. And then at the end, you have the earth opening up and swallowing people at Mount Sinai, which never happened. And they're basically mashing two stories, the story of Mount Sinai and then the rebellion of Korah, which takes place later in Numbers chapter 16, and just mushing them together at the end. And that just infuriates me because people come out of there, they don't read their Bibles, and they think that's the way it was, and it isn't. And so I like to watch the dramatic showing of, in the sense of what real things that were said and done, and sort of like being there, sort of what it might have been like to hear those things said and to see the reactions of people. But then they put in a lot of stuff that isn't in the scriptures, and really, and sometimes stuff that just totally misses the point. And so I don't watch too many of those. I just get upset. But anyway, it is good because what we do know happened is what the scriptures tell us. That is the inspired record. That we know is true. We don't have to have other people fill in the gaps. And what we don't know, we don't need to know, for the scriptures tell us all that we is necessary to know. And the other things not known are known only to God and to history. And so I will begin reading here where I left off in verse 16. It says, "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Now, they just did this story a few weeks ago, at least on that program I was telling you about, so that got me to thinking about what really happened, because there were a few things thrown in that weren't here in the scriptures. And friend, if you read through this, did not your mind sort of think about what was happening and picture it a little bit? There's nothing greater than the record of the Holy Spirit to truly tell us and to illustrate in our minds what was happening here and the dramatic nature of what happened here. Let's look at some of the things that did happen. First of all, I want you to notice three things that we can learn about Jesus and the scriptures. The synagogue was a place, and Jesus, of course, here is going to the synagogue in Nazareth, where probably he was many, many occasions while growing up as a young Jewish boy. Went here into the synagogue, it says, as his custom was. In other words, it was a habitual practice for Jesus on the Sabbath day to go into the synagogue. It was a habitual practice, as our worship should be. Usually we have a habit, one way or the other, a habit of of worshiping God or a habit of not worshiping God. And it's hard to ride the line in between. We need to have a habit one way or the other. And of course, what God would want us to do is have a habit of always assembling with the saints. Always, if health allows and so forth, that we can be with the saints and the people can say, that's just the way you do things. That's just your custom, isn't it? Yes, that's right. That's just what I do. Because I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And this was the custom of Christ. The synagogue was a place that arose during, we were talking about this morning, the intertestamental period, after the time of Malachi, really arose before that, even during the time of the captivity, when the temple had been destroyed, they were in foreign lands, and so they had to have some way in which they could gather together, read the scriptures, teach. And the synagogue became a place that arose for the Jewish people to be able to gather. And even as you come into New Testament times, when the temple had been rebuilt, and it's there in Jerusalem still, and in most of the Jewish communities, they would have a synagogue, that is, a place where they would weekly gather together to read and discuss Scripture. And that's where Jesus is. And it was his habit of being there when the Jews would gather together in the synagogue. And a synagogue, the word literally means a gathering together. Sina and Gog, to gather together. And here on this occasion, they would read the scriptures, and Jesus is handed the book. He is in his hometown. They know who he is. He's not a stranger. And he is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Of course, read book here is a scroll. A scroll that would be unwound to the place where they would wish to read. It says that he found the place. Now, verse 20 tells us that after he read, he sat down, which means he stood up to read. There was a great respect and authority shown to the Word of God, even in their very stance. They would stand to read and then sit to discuss. Where he read from in the prophet Isaiah, it was not divided up into chapters and verses in their scrolls at that time, but what he read was from the book of Isaiah, our division, chapter 61, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. And that's the scripture that's given there that we read in verse 18 and in verse 19 from Isaiah 61. It is in the servant songs section of Isaiah, which are highly messianic. That is, they pointed to, in various of their passages, to the coming Messiah. And as you well know, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53, spoke of the suffering servant, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. I'll get it right. Try to get Ethiopian and eunuch together there. There's a word for it. The Ethiopian eunuch later would be reading from that portion of Isaiah, Acts chapter 8, as he returned from worshiping in Jerusalem. Here, though, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and it doesn't seem to just went eeny, meeny, miny, moe, wherever the scroll opens. He opened it to that place. He wanted to read that passage because he was going to make a point. And what he did next was to make application of the text. By the way, these three things are things we need to continue to do today. We need to gather to worship God. We need to put emphasis upon the reading of Scripture. We need to then make application of that to our lives. And Jesus did all three. Here's the third one. He made application of the text of Scripture. And this prophecy of Isaiah 61 was a messianic prophet servant prophecy, and Jesus was all three. He was the Messiah, he was the prophet that was to come, he was the servant in those Isaiah songs. And he makes the point in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What part of that scripture? Well, Jesus had been doing miracles. He was anointed to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. He's doing that by announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, and to preach, finally, the acceptable year of the Lord. The Messiah was to come do that. And he tells them, without any vagueness whatsoever, that today that's happening. Wait a minute, the Messiah is supposed to be doing this. You know, they're not dumb people. They can connect the dots. And that's why we're going to see an amazed reaction at first. And eventually, not so happy reaction. But it was fulfilled in Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, do I hear the scriptures when they're being read? Do I understand the truth as it is taught and applied? And do I make application to my life? That's what was going on here. This is what Jesus intended. And does he not still intend that when his word is read today? For us to hear, understand, and make application of it? Absolutely he does. By the way, further looking at this, the word in verse 21 that's fulfilled in the language of the Greek that's written here is what they call a perfect tense, and that means that it's a present state resulting on something that happened in the past. In other words, this is fulfilled, and it continues to be fulfilled based upon something that happened, and that is the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah is what fulfilled it, and it continued to be. And by the way, Jesus also understood who he was. There have been theories in the past that Jesus really, despite what the scriptures say, which people reject, that Jesus probably didn't really realize who he was, or some theorize that Jesus he was just any ordinary Jew and just wanted to play the Messiah and tried to fulfill scripture and got himself killed in the process. None of that's true. Jesus understood who he was. He didn't stand up here and say by accident that this scripture is being fulfilled today in your hearing. He understood his role and he understood his mission and he revealed it to others through the prophetic scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, if you look toward the end of this gospel, in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 27, Jesus, after his resurrection, to two disciples who didn't quite understand what all the death, his death and all meant, he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that's not somebody who's confused. That's somebody that knows exactly what the prophecies were all about himself. And the Apostle Paul, when he did his work, such as you see in Acts 17 and in verse 2, he made the same point about the prophecies. It says, Paul, as his custom was, he had the same custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. He would go into the synagogues. He took opportunity to speak. And what was he talking about? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Same thing Jesus claimed as what Paul preached. There was no ambiguity about this from Jesus or from anyone else, and there shouldn't be any ambiguity today about it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah of our salvation today. Well, the people's initial reaction there is told to us in verse 22 and following. We're told that all bore witness to him. In other words, they listened, they understood, and it says they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, understand the marvel there is more like astonishment. You know the old saying, you know, your jaw hit the ground? That's their jaws there. Remember, these are people that saw Jesus grow up. Many of them could say, Jesus, I remember when you just a little feller. Now he's back at some 30-some years of age and talking about fulfilling Scripture. And they marveled, they were astonished. What? In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 22 there, they also asked, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We often say sometimes, "I heard what he said, but I can't believe my ears." That's them. They couldn't believe their ears. What are you saying here, Jesus? We know, is this not Joseph's? We know his family, and that is him, right? Yeah, that's him. We know his family, we know his mother, and so forth. They were confused. And in Mark chapter 6, whether this is telling us, repeating the same occasion to us, some say it might be a later occasion where, again, they are listening to Jesus. But whichever the case is, we see that it says they were offended. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are they not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. It'd be like me going back home and being somebody famous all of a sudden. Now, wait a minute. We know your father Earl and your mother Billy. We know your brothers David and John and Dan. We know your sister Jane. You're the same person we've seen before, and now you claim to be this. They were confused. They were offended because of their familiarity with him and his family. And, you know, sometimes familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. You heard that saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Over in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told that even his brothers did not believe in him. These four brothers that they mention here that we read in Mark, they didn't believe in him. In fact, they were challenging him to go to the feast there in John chapter 7. But they didn't believe in him. They grew up with him. Possibly the Messiah, the prophet. Not Jesus, our brother. There was unbelief, a lack of interest too. There in Mark chapter 6 again, in verse 5, it says he could do no mighty work there. That means miracles. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Just a few. Other places he would heal multitudes. They would bring people to him and he would heal multitudes. Here, there didn't seem to be a whole lot of interest. He marveled because of their unbelief, it says. Now, if you got Jesus to marvel, that was something. The centurion who told Jesus about that he understood authority, "You just say the word, my servant shall be healed." We're told there that Jesus marveled at his faith. Here, Jesus marvels the other way, marvels at their lack of faith. These people grew up with him. These are the people of God. Jews. Not just hometown people, but Jewish people. And yet, they're not really interested in his clear claims, both word and by miracle, that he's the Messiah. And don't you say, and don't me say, that if I was there, I wouldn't have been like that. I'd have been right there with Jesus. No, you wouldn't. Because we all usually act the same way. And especially when everybody else is, there's no way. We would have said, "Yeah, you're right." Jesus knew also of their jealous doubts. Go back to our text there, Luke 4. Did you catch when he said there in verse 23? Let me get myself over there. When he said, "You will surely say this proverb to yourself, physician, say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." In other words, they heard of his fame. They did hear of his fame over in Capernaum. People were talking about him. But then he comes here and it's like, "You're nobody special. You're still Jesus that we know, your family that we know. Why don't you amaze us like we hear they're amazed?" They were jealous. But still, even in their jealousy, they weren't believers. They seem very fickle. Those closest to greatness sometimes are the least able to appreciate it or take it seriously. And that's why Jesus said in verse 24, "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Because they know you too well. You're not that. You know, you're a big deal over there, but you're not a big deal here. I suppose famous people, and I have to figure this because I'm not famous, but famous people who are politicians or Hollywood stars or great singers or something, you know, they go one place and people, whoa, you know, wow. But then they get around people they know and it's just like, you're just so-and-so to us. You know, you're not, you put your britches on like everybody else. While everybody else is out there screaming like you're something super great. But the people who know you, you're just old, what's his face or what's her face. And again, I'm not famous, so I can't speak to that. But I've heard people speak about that, that they're just not famous around people that know them, that grew up with them. It's just a different dynamic. And you see it here with Jesus. And it affected the ability of these people to appreciate who Jesus was. And he rebuked their unbelief. Jesus didn't say, "Look, I understand. We'll give you a pass on this one. It's just one of those things." Nope. They didn't get a pass for this. They had the responsibility of believing him to be who he was like everyone else did. And just because he grew up there with them and they knew his family did not exempt them from recognizing who he was. It didn't exempt his brothers. It doesn't exempt these people of his hometown either. And what he does didn't go over real well. I want you to notice here, in verse 25, he says, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." And he's going back to the time that's written in 1 Kings chapter 17, if you want the historical record on this. "When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months," that was the time that God withheld rain because of the evil of Ahab and Jezebel and the evil of Baal worship in Israel, God brought a drought by the word of Elijah. Elijah called on God to do this, and he did. And it brought up a great famine throughout the land, and times were hard. Ahab tried to blame Elijah for it, but it was Ahab and his sins and the peoples given over to idolatry that Jezebel had brought into the land that Ahab had supported, that was bringing God's wrath upon them. And it says there that to none of them, there were many widows in Israel in those days. But verse 26, "To none of them was Elijah sent, but to the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Remember that story where he was sent there and helped. She said, "We only have a little bit of grain, a little bit of oil, and when this is done, me and my son will die. Because this is all the food we got, and when it's gone, we're done." And Elijah came there and called upon the Lord, and the Lord blessed that widow, saw the good heart that she had, and when they went to get the provisions never ran out. She and her son were spared. But she was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. Many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to a Gentile because she apparently was of a much better character than God's people were. That's embarrassing. And then in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, and leprosy was a deadly disease, terrible. In the time of Elisha, who followed up Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, except you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman the Syrian. He's a Gentile. He was the only leper that had a heart that would, if taught properly and encouraged, would obey the Lord. And he did by finally washing 7 times in the Jordan River. And his skin came out as clean as a child's. As a baby skin. But he was a Gentile. because the lepers in Israel apparently did not have the heart of repentance and kindness toward God. He was sent to a Gentile. Again, very embarrassing. Very embarrassing. God could not find the kind of faith in Israel in that day and time except among a Gentile widow and a Gentile leader of the Syrian army. That was embarrassing back in the days of Elijah. Very embarrassing. Israel was in deep, deep trouble. But here Jesus brings that up. And you know what he's doing? He's comparing his hometown people to unfaithful Israel then. He says, you're just like them. And it's interesting, if you read in the scriptures about the life of Jesus, that Jesus did the very same thing. He went up to a woman up in the area of Sidon and visited her. And then he healed the servant of a Gentile centurion. He did the same thing. And there with the Gentile centurion, as I told you earlier, he marveled at him. And I believe it's in Matthew chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken. Matthew chapter 8. Yes, where in verse 10, after when that man centurion comes to him and says, I understand authority, he said, in verse 8, only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Verse 10, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. How embarrassing for God's people. What if God came back? What if Jesus were to come today and say, look, I look for faith among my own people, among Christians. But yet there are people out there that have better hearts than you. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? There are people out there that are more willing to listen to the word of God than my own people are. There are people out there who are more willing to see the truth of God's word than my own people are. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? That's exactly what Jesus told his hometown people. Indeed, salvation was not exclusive to the Jews. And they didn't want to hear that. In Luke 18 and in verse 8, in Luke 18 and verse 8, we find that God's people can show unbelief and doubt in the face of the truth. Jesus said there at the end of that verse, will he really find faith on the earth when the Son of Man comes? That's among his own people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, after Timothy is told to preach the truth, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, what does he say there in verses 3 and 4? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's talking about Christians who are not going to listen to the truth, but according to their own desires, be having itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And I've seen that happen. I've seen good Christians fall from the faith because they listen to the fables and philosophies of men. And I weep to this day for some friends of mine that are in that condition. Well, you know, hurting somebody's feelings never stopped Jesus from saying what needed to be said. And Jesus was not worried about feelings, he was worried about souls. Unfortunately, his neighbors did not take this well. Verse 28 of Luke 4, when all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They should have been filled with repentance. But they were filled with wrath. Have you ever heard somebody tell you something you don't want to hear? Now, they may not have had a whole lot of tack on it, and that's on them, but you heard it nonetheless. Did you take it well? Usually we don't. When we calm down and cool down, then we usually see, you know, they're right. They didn't take it well. They were filled with wrath, filled with rage. They understood the message, but they rejected it. It wasn't because Jesus didn't make it clear. Oh, it was clear. And the reaction to the truth always depends on the condition of the heart. Acts 2 and verse 37 tells us that they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The gospel message had a good thing on it. But in Acts chapter 7, and in verse 54, it says they were pricked in their heart at Stephen's message and took him out and stoned him. How sad. They led Jesus out to the city to throw him down over a cliff. They were going to kill him. You say, well, why would they do that? Because they felt that he blasphemed. He was taking the words of messianic prophecy and putting it on himself. And he was a blasphemer in their minds. And they were going to do what they do to blasphemers, and that is to kill him. Put him over a cliff. By the way, this is the city of Nazareth today. Some think that mountain in the background there, if you can see that, was called Mount Precipice, but that's about 2 miles away. That's a long way to drag somebody. But there are some areas in Nazareth where if you fall over, you're going to get pretty bad hurt if not killed. And it could have been some of these areas here that they took him to that still exist, even though the city has grown quite large since that day and time. The rejection of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the truth, was a tragic decision. And Jesus, later in Luke chapter 10, would tell them that those of old would rise in judgment and condemn those who rejected the Messiah. We should never be closed-minded. There's an article in the bulletin today about being closed-minded or open-minded. And sometimes Christians can be the most closed-minded people you ever met. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's like sometimes I've heard people say, let's talk about this. You're not going to change my mind. I've heard that. You know what that means? That means I'm closed-minded. That also means that my mind is the standard. That's what that means. If you ever say, well, you're not going to change my mind, that means your mind is the standard. God's Word is the standard. And our mind should always be opening to studying God's Word. No matter how confident we may think, we need to go back again and let's look at what God's Word said. And that may confirm exactly that what we believe is in line with what God says. Or it may not be, and we need to be ready to change. We should never be closed-minded to studying God's Word on any subject. But they were. Be very careful about those attitudes. Sometimes those who know us best will be the most offended at the truth. When we try to reason with our friends, with our families, sometimes they can become the most offended at it because they think they know us best. It doesn't matter what they know about us. It matters what Scriptures say, no matter who brings it to their attention. But we mustn't be surprised at that. Jesus said, indeed, that would be the case. In fact, that brother would be against brother, father against son, mother against daughter. We're told in verse 30 that he, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Well, Jesus was not going to be killed, of course. There was a greater work that he was going to do in his death. This was not the day for that. And I'm not sure whether they got confused and he got loose from them and just in a crowd got away and they just, where'd he go? Or whether there's a miracle involved here, I'm not sure. It doesn't tell exactly. But the case would be, interestingly enough, they wanted to kill him. Here's the irony of it. He would die for them. He would die, but for them, as he did for us. This experience at Nazareth is a small scale or a microcosm of the teaching, rejection, and death of Jesus. His own people rejected him, and yet that formed the means for the gospel to go out to all of us. And what a wonderful thing that is. I hope and pray that our minds shall always be open to the teaching of Christ, to restudying any subject to make sure that our minds are in line with God's mind. And I know that God's mind would desire me to be saved from my sins. That's why he sent Jesus to begin with. Not to be thrown over a cliff, and that's why he didn't allow that to happen. but to go to the cross to be a sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of not only his home people of Nazareth, his ethnic people, the Jews, but for Gentiles, for all people, all of us today, can be recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that if you have not yet taken hold of the grace of God by faith, that will be what you can do and will do this very morning. This is your opportunity. And the invitation of Christ is always open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Believe in Jesus. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Repent of our sins. He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We need to confess, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. For Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. That way you can be added to the body of Christ by the Lord himself. You can be in fellowship with him, clothed with him. If you've done that, but have wandered away from the Lord, that can happen. The devil's always trying to take us away from the Lord. You can come to the Lord at any time. And now is a wonderful time for you to make confession of sin and be restored to the faithfulness of the people of God and the fellowship of God. My friend, don't wait another moment. Come to Jesus now. He awaits you while together we stand and sing.